Thank you, Eileen. And I hope what happened just now is you're saying this, church, Nick who, right? Because she just crushed it. She did amazing. We love Nick too, of course. I'm only joking around. Nick's just taking a break this morning. He's hunting, so I'm a little mad at him because he skipped church to go hunting. But I do want to take a moment to say, I feel like the Lord is leading me to tell you hunters that I do love backstraps and venison jerky. So if the Holy Spirit puts it on your heart to bring me some, I'll gladly receive it. We're in Matthew 26 this morning. If you have a Bible, please turn there. Our verses of study will be verse 30 down to verse 46. I want to read these scriptures with you. I'm entitling this message, Sacred Eavesdropping in Gethsemane. And I want to read these verses with you in totality. We'll pray and we'll ask the Lord to open up to us here, this holy ground. If ever there was a place of holy ground in Scripture, and all of it is, this here specifically is a place where we ought to, as it were, take our shoes off and bow before it reverently. It is a spectacular scene that the Lord is allowing us, he's permitting us. And if I wanted to be wordy in my title this morning, I would have said, permitted sacred eavesdropping in Gethsemane, because the Lord is inviting us in. He's allowing us to listen to some of his last words before the cross, to some of the conversation, the exchanges there between him and his main guys. He's invited us now to gather around his word and to eavesdrop, as it were, to listen in on these things. So don't think of it in a negative way, like we're eavesdropping like we used to do when we were kids on our parents' bedroom door. You remember that? You take a cup and you put it on the door and think, man, how big of trouble am I really in here? And then they'd open the door and you'd fly into the room. And I saw my brothers and sister do that a few times so I could remember. I never did it. But anyways, this is sacred, permitted eavesdropping into the Garden of Gethsemane. Please follow with your eyes. If you didn't bring a Bible, the words are on the screen behind me as I read out loud. And when they, Jesus and the 11 remaining apostles, Judas is gone, he's in the act of betraying Jesus. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Verse 31, then said Jesus to them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. Notice what he says here. He says, for it is written. There's this great sense of everything that the Word of God has declared is unfolding in the life of Jesus, that it's coming to pass. There's this settlement that comes from this sense, this understanding that these things were determined before the foundation of the world. It is written, he says, and he quotes Zechariah 13, that I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after, Jesus says in verse 32, I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered, of course he did, right? Peter answers and he says to him in verse 33, though all men shall be offended because of you, Jesus, he says, I will never be offended. Like these other guys here, they're a little weaker. You know, these other guys here, they're not as courageous. These other men, they're not as dedicated to you, Lord, as I am. And he means it. They might leave, they might run, they might flee in your time of trouble. But Lord, I will be there for you till the end. Jesus responds back to Peter. He says, Peter, I tell you this, that this night, not tomorrow or next week, but this very night before the cockcrow or before dawn rises, you will not deny me once. You're not even going to deny me two times, but you will deny me three times. And Peter says to him, though I shall die with you, yet I will not deny you. Likewise, also, all the other disciples said the same. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. These are important words that we'll develop in just a few minutes, but Bible students, take note. Make note in your Bible of the language here that's used to describe the emotion of Jesus in this scene. Then saith he unto them, my soul, not is just sorrowful, but it's exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And when he went a little further, verse 39, he fell on his face and he prayed. And he said, and here's the eavesdropping that we're doing this morning. We're listening in on the recorded prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father. He prayed and he said, oh, my Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples, and this is where we, church, get encouraged. He came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. Doesn't that do your soul well, that the apostles are sleeping when they're supposed to be praying? It encourages us, right? Some of you might go to sleep in this sermon this morning. It's not going to offend me. It's not going to bother me, because it's not that I'm a poor preacher, right? It's that you're just tired and you're peaced out, so that's why you're going to sleep, right? Or are you already asleep? That's bad. I'm not even through the text yet. But either way, the guys went to sleep on Jesus. I truly don't take it offensive if you go to sleep on me. I just look at it as like you finally had some downtime and you're comfortable. So praise God for that. At least that's what I tell myself when I see your eyes shut and your Bible fall off your lap and you try to catch it before it drops and you make a scene of yourself and we're recording you and putting it on the internet. But anyways, he finds his men asleep here, and he says specifically to Peter in verse 40, Peter, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, and we'll develop that thought more next Sunday. And he went away again, verse 42, the second time, and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They're filled with emotion, in all sincerity. It had been a very emotionally draining week for them. They had walked this last time frame with Jesus on the earth, experiencing the things that Jesus had experienced. A lot of highs and a lot of lows. And they're exhausted. And they're sleeping for the second time. And he leaves them, verse 44, and he went away again and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. And listen, I'm just grateful this morning that these men were awake long enough to catch the words they caught. I mean, I wish they stayed awake a little longer, because we would have even more of the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that would have been spectacular. But the little bit that we do have does my soul well. It encourages me, and it's enough to preach on this morning. But imagine if they stayed awake for the duration of the prayer time of Jesus Christ. They go back to sleep, though, and he leaves them, and he goes away, and he comes back after praying the third time. And then he came to his disciples in verse 45, and he said to them, go ahead, sleep on, take your rest. And then you notice the punctuation. I don't know what translation you're reading from, but notice what it says on the screen here after it says, take your rest. It indicates there in the grammar and the language that there's this, you know, indefinite amount of time that lapses between him saying that and then what comes after it. There seems to be like a break there where he literally lets them go back to sleep for some time while his soul is extremely anguished. Behold, middle verse 45, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, this is so intense, I get the chills down my whole body when I read this. He, Judas, is at hand that does betray me. And I read this and I think, because I've been there, so I can see things, and I don't think that maybe you can if you haven't been there, but I'll do my best to paint for you this morning with my words what we've got. You got the Temple Mount, you got a valley, the Kidron Valley, and then you got the Mount of Olives. And if you're on the Mount of Olives, you can see where the temple would have stood. Judas, at this time now, will be leading a ring of soldiers, the high priest and company, with torches and weapons, down from the Temple Mount through the Kidron Valley to where Jesus is. And he can see from afar. It's Passover. Passover takes place on a full moon. The sky would be lit up by the moon, and everything else around it would be black. And Jesus would be able to see off in the distance Judas, one of his very own, leading this company to arrest him. Lord, there's no way that I can unpack this sermon for this service again after first service without your spirit. I'm not telling you anything you don't know by saying to you that I gave everything I had at the 9 o'clock, and there's no way that I can do it again effectively the way that I think that you want me to. and this service apart from your Spirit. And even if I did and I could, Lord, there's no way that your church can receive the things that you have for them apart from your Spirit falling on them afresh and opening their ears, our ears, and our hearts together. So what we're asking for in these moments of study, Lord, is not just information, because we don't need more information. We need our eyes opened. We need our ears open. We need our hearts softened. And for so many of us today, God, we need to be strengthened in you. So I'm coming to you now as your mouthpiece, and I'm asking you to use me powerfully for your glory, however you see fit, that you'd bring to remembrance everything that I've taken in this week for this service right now as you see fit. And anything that is not pertinent, Lord, for this message to be preached, I pray that I would forget about it. That you would move in wonder now, that you'd hold our thoughts captive unto obedience to you, that our attention would be on you, that you'd bring us in, as it were, to the garden with you, and speak to us through the power of your holy word. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. This is a really exciting portion of scripture for me to share with you. By the way, does anybody else find it amazing that all we do at church every week is pick up where we leave off? Is anybody else flabbergasted, like fascinated by, like, all we do here week in and week out? And it's enough, by the way. I'm saying it in a positive way. It's actually too much, right? Is all we do is we open up where we've left off. Like, in other words, we just unleash the power of God's word. For me, I think it's amazing. There's no hierarchy if you're visiting this morning. If you're checking us out and you're wondering what Calvary Chapel, at least of the West Side, is all about, there is no denomination that we're a part of. There is no hierarchy elsewhere that gives us curriculum. I don't gather together with a marketing team or whatever churches are doing today, and it's not a knock on them. Praise God, he's using other churches in greater ways, and he's even using us. I'm just simply saying, on Monday mornings, I don't huddle with a pastoral team or a marketing team and say, what should we preach on next? Parenting, you know, marriages, things like this, and what type of topical things should we do? We just simply tread our way through the word of God, and every single week, it is enough. Every single week, it has its effect. I think it's amazing. I think it's amazing that I don't have to design anything to entertain you. I just unleash God's word, and it is powerful. And if you give your ears to it this morning and your heart, the Lord will blow you away. We come to a scene now where Jesus just leaves the institution of communion. He's in the upper room with his guys there. Judas leaves, I believe, before he takes the bread and he takes the juice and he lifts it up and says, take, eat, this is my body that will be broken for you. Take, drink, this is my blood that will be shed for you for the remission of sins. That spectacular moment had happened. They would pack things up there from there where they were, and they would make their way through the templement down the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, specifically the Garden of Gethsemane. And as this would happen, I sort of want to give you some visuals here with my words, the best I can, to help you feel everything and smell everything and sense everything that these guys then with Jesus would have. As they're leaving, as I told you last week, they would have closed the whole service there of the Passover feast with singing the Hallel songs, the Hallel psalms, things that we would look back at and say, oh, they're like hymns, exactly. They would sing these things joyously. They would sing these things triumphantly as they would reflect on their great deliverance by their God out of Egypt. Jesus would lead his guys in this singing as they'd make their way out of the room, but not just Jesus and his men. It wasn't unique to them. The city of Jerusalem would swell to over 2 million people at this mandatory feast. Pilgrims from all over the world would be gathered into Jerusalem to celebrate and to partake, to purchase a lamb from the temple and to slaughter it in type of their Messiah that would one day come. So you would have literally homes all over the place in Jerusalem, overpopulated. People in their homes, people on the rooftops of their homes, that was where, and is still today, where the Middle Easterners, they hang out as like a patio for them, singing the songs that Jesus would have sung. So if there's 2 million people plus, conservatively, Josephus says, there is hundreds of thousands of voices singing. Have you ever been around, you know, where people are singing but there's no instruments? Have you ever been a part of a service where it's a cappella, where our service is here, the band fades out, and the voices become the instruments? and there's a unison, there's hundreds, maybe thousands of people singing at the same time. Have you ever been a part of that before? Have you ever been to a candlelight service where that takes place? It's really amazing. It's really powerful. It's really stirring and moving. That would have been the background noise for Jesus and his men as they would make their way to Gethsemane. And as they get closer and closer and closer to where we are this morning, it would have eventually faded into the night so that crickets could be heard. But before we get to that place, I want to catch you up on what's going on. Judas is conspiring with the high priests on how they're going to make the arrest of Jesus. He's awfully clever, as we'll see next week. But Jesus takes opportunity to pour into his men what we have recorded for us in John's Gospel from chapter 14 to chapter 18. Things like this: you all are going to deny me. Just like the prophet says, as it's written, you're all going to flee when the shepherd is stricken. And that's when Peter chimes in and says, oh, no way, not me, them, but not me. And Jesus says, yes, you, but don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he talks about heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And if I have gone to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you might be also. So let your hearts be troubled about the denial thing, because it's going to happen, but not about heaven. And why have your ears? And this would be why they're making their way through the valley to the next mountain. He would talk to them about the need for them to love each other. Love each other. Make sure that you guys love each other, right? The world will know that you're mine by your love for one another. And perhaps at that moment, they made their way through the eastern gate of the Temple Mount, where on that big, great gate, there would be sculpted on there, engraved on there, vines and branches. And maybe he alluded to that and said, hey, I am the vine. You are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing, but abiding in me, you can do all things that I want you to do, and you can bear much fruit. And they'd make their way through there, and maybe as they're approaching the Kidron, John 16, he starts to talk to them about the Holy Spirit. It is expedient that I leave you guys. It's necessary that I leave, because when I go, the Holy Spirit will come, but not till I go will he come, the third person of the Trinity. So it is necessary that I leave. And then the high priestly prayer of John 17 would flow from the mouth of Jesus sometime between then and him arriving to Gethsemane, where Jesus utters things like, Father, keep them. Father, you have loved them. Speaking of you here at Second Service today. I don't know what the devil has been telling you. I don't know what your flesh has been telling you. But Jesus says these true words, Father, you have loved them as you have loved me. And then he gets there with them. Cross is the Kidron, which means black. Cross is the Kidron, which is where pipelines were installed from the Temple Mount to drain the blood of the lambs that would be sacrificed. Hang on a minute. I got to catch my breath. The Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sins of the world, is walking through the place where the pipelines were, where the blood that foreshadowed his blood is being drained. How powerful is that? The stench, the smell, the sight, the darkness, they're walking through this, and he takes them now to Gethsemane. And it doesn't get brighter here. It's a garden, but it's not a merry garden. It's a garden, but it's not a rose garden. It's an olive tree garden. He takes them to this place that he frequented, Luke says, often. He takes them to this place, which means a place of crushing. It's a place where, yes, olive trees are. If you go there today, 1,000-year-old olive trees stand. But more spectacular than the trees and the olives that hang there are what they do with those olives that hang on those trees. They take them and they crush them and they exude the olive oil from them. And that is actually the significance, the greatness of olives and the trees in Gethsemane to begin with. The oil that would come from the crushing of the olives. And isn't it interesting that the place of crushing of olives is the place where Messiah would be crushed with the cup of the wrath of God? The place where olives find their greatest worth by being crushed is the place where Jesus Christ would find his greatest worth in being smitten. Isaiah 53 says, smote by God. The wrath of God, the smiting of God, the crushing of God by putting the cup in front of his son is the Garden of Gethsemane. That is where he will find his greatest worth, when he will be crushed by the weight of drinking that cup that the Father puts in front of him. Everybody with me so far? Now, if you would, he leaves 8 of the guys somewhere in that vicinity. And he says to 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, they're always the 3 that are brought in to deeper places. Jairus' daughter, everything surrounds death in those 3 instances too. Jairus' daughter, when she be raised back to life, they're brought in. The Mountain of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah are coming down to minister to him about his future death and his glorification that will come through death, they are brought in. And now the very place where he will talk about taking the sins of the world, where the wages of sin are death, they are brought in. And he takes them to a deeper place. And even them he leaves behind. And Luke tells us he goes a stone's throw away from even these men. That's a description to be used when somebody would be stoned as punishment. That's the proximity of how far he would go from them. And the backdrop of this now is a full moon that would light up the sky. They'd be able to see him in the distance. Now I just want to center everything around Jesus. I want to now center the rest of my message on this point. I want to now say that it's almost like Jesus and the Father are at the dinner table. And they're not at all. He's prostrate before his Father in heaven, and I'll talk to you about his condition more in just a moment. But for the sake of helping you think this through and picture this, it's almost as though Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father at the table, and there's a cup between them. And the cup, Jeremiah tells us, the psalmists tell us, the other prophets tell us, John the Revelator tells us, is the wrath of God because of the sin of man. Every drop that's in the cup is a drop of your sin and my sin and every human that lived before us, that's living now and that will live after us. That is what makes up the cup. And it's God's wrath towards that sin that fills that cup. There has to be a price that is paid. And there is this struggle in the person of Jesus, who's the God-man. There is this battle that he is facing. There's this crushing that he's experiencing. He is in a Gethsemane like none of us will ever know, where he has this real understanding that when and if I drink this cup, that then means that my Father in heaven, who I've never been separated from for all of eternity, and the Spirit of God himself are going to be removed from me for those moments, because God is holy and he can't look on sin. Well, literally what it means is this: if I drink that cup, I become what's in that cup. Paul said, he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I think of Josiah and my father, my mother. When he was young, he was born with kidney failure, but not just kidney failure. He had a bone growth deficiency. I think our whole family has that deficiency. I don't know why I never got diagnosed. Maybe things would have been different. But I can recall him being 1-2 years old, barely even able to fully speak yet, being sat down at the table, and my parents pleading with him to drink the cup of formula that his life depended on. He had to drink it. It was this thick, chalky, nasty, smelling, tasting stuff that if the first time he drank it, he knew of it, he never wanted to drink it again. He dreaded it, but he had to drink it every night. And he had to drink it being accompanied with a shot. He knew what would follow after he would drink this cup. And there was this dread: I can't drink this cup. And there would be these tears in my father's eyes, my mother's eyes. And as a young boy, seeing your father have tears in his eyes, it ruins you. But this is vivid for me, and I hope it becomes vivid for you. I can remember from my dad, my mom, having tears in their eyes, pleading with their son, their baby son: son, you have to drink this. Like, there's no going to bed till you drink this. There's no having a snack. There's no going to watch your show. There's no leaving this table. You've got to drink this. And him begging, please. Not understanding. Now, Jesus understood. Before the foundation of the world, he agreed in his triune Godhead that he would be the lamb that is slaughtered for our sins. But in his humanness, in his deity wrapped in human flesh, he's battling. Luke tells us he's battling so greatly, he's perspiring blood. That's a real medical condition. And I would venture to say, I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I would bet to say that none of you have sweated blood before. You've never been that anguished. To keep the text in the context, you've never been that crushed. You've never been that smitten before, that overwhelmed, that you're perspiring blood from your body. And you know what's amazing? It's cold out that night. It's not like he's sweating because it's so hot in the Middle East and the sun is out. It's evening, the sun is down, and it's cold. And how I know is because next week we'll see Peter is warming himself by the fire of the enemies of God. And Jesus is sweating blood. Never read of Jesus sweating when he calms the waves and the wind. Never read of Jesus sweating when he tells the leper to be made whole. Never read of Jesus sweating when he calls the dead back to life. But when it comes to drinking this cup of separation from his Father, this cup of punishment for the sins of this world, he is sweating drops of blood. Luke says it is so bad at this time that the Father dispatches an angel. What angel, we don't know, but what distinction of that angel, that that angel comes to minister to its creator. Hebrews 5 tells us that he's filled with fear. In his humanity, he's filled with fear, and he's crying loudly. He's praying loudly. He's got tears in his face, and he's asking God, is there any other way? It sort of reminds me of a prayer that Paul will mimic in Corinthians when he would say to God of his Gethsemane, of his thorn in his side, of his pain that was so great, he would say, God, would you please remove this thorn from my side? And the thorn in his side was not the demon that was buffeting him from the devil. The grammar tells us that that was in addition to the thorn in his flesh. So he had a thorn in his flesh, and he had a demon that was buffeting him, that was sent from Satan to torture him over his thorn in the flesh. You get it. It's like if you're here and you're suffering today. It's like if you're here and you've gotten bad news today. What do we all do? We say, oh, is God mad at me? And the devil comes in here and says, yep, God's mad at you. You're going through that because God doesn't love you. This is happening to you because God has forsaken you. You're going through that because God is displeased with you. You've been worse than you've been good. So that's why you're going through this whole thing. And on top of what we're going through, we've got a little chirper in our ear taunting us, don't we? Paul had that. Psalm 22 tells us that the bulls of Bashan, hell itself, dismissed, released demons to torture Jesus. Your Father doesn't love you. There's another way. You don't got to go to the cross. Forget these people. In fact, one of your very own, he's conspiring right now with the religious leaders. You're about to get arrested, and it's going to be led. Your arrest by one of your very own, your treasurer turned his back on you, and he's battling that, and he's sweating, and the cup is going back and forth, if you would, from him and his Father. Everybody with me? I'm doing the very best I can to paint for you with words what we've got going on here. If ever there was a place where we are to take our shoes off and bow down in reverence, it's this. We are in the garden. The garden. And in this moment, in this scene, we learn from Jesus three things that I think are super helpful and practical for you and I as we find ourselves in our Gethsemane. We will not have to drink the cup of God's wrath for those who are in Christ. We will never have to be punished for our sins for those who are in Christ. So our Gethsemanes will never compare to his Gethsemane. When he comes to the Father and he says, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Is there any other way? Three times, God's response to him is unlike what God's response will ever be to you. It is his wrath, his wrath, his wrath. For you, it is grace, it is grace, it is grace. So we can't ever say our Gethsemane is severe as his Gethsemane. It just isn't. But we do have Gethsemanes. We do have experiences in the journey where we're being crushed, where we're being ruined, where our guts are twisted inside, and we feel helpless and hopeless and desperate, and we despair, don't we? And as we have those moments, what do? We follow the captain of our salvation. Hey, he's the champion, not just the captain. He's the champion of our salvation. What did he do in this season of suffering? See, this is a place here where sin was being faced head on and sin was going to be dealt with. Yes, at the cross is where sin would be paid for, but it's at this place of decision that Jesus squares off against sin and Satan and hell itself, and he overcomes. How did he do it? Three ways. If you're suffering this morning, and I know many in our church are, I'm going to give you three practical ways that you too can follow the path of Jesus that I'll conclude with in just a few minutes. Number one, he had a place of prayer. He had a place of prayer. Luke again tells us it's a place that he went to often, so often that Judas would know where to go to find him when he'd make that arrest. Do you have a place of prayer? You should have a place of prayer. Let me rewind. You should pray. Let me rewind even more. Praying is your access to God's throne that Jesus Christ has made possible and available. If you are a believer in Jesus, the Bible says you have unlimited access to Father's throne of grace that you can obtain help in time of need whenever you want it, wherever you want it. Prayer is you as a child of God talking to your Father in heaven, just being real with him. Now, with that said, do you have a place of prayer? Sure, we can pray anywhere, can't we? We can pray wherever we are, whatever it is that we're doing. But certain life circumstances require a place of prayer, not nonchalant lifting up a prayer. Right? We pray, and then we pray. There's praying for dinner. There's praying when you're walking into the grocery store, to the gym, or at work. There's just these nonchalant, happy-go-lucky prayers, right? But when you're really going through something, when your heart is really overwhelmed, when the doctor calls and says, it is cancer, when your spouse of decades comes to you and says, I'm leaving you, when your child is hooked on drugs and they're nowhere to be found, when your friends have betrayed you, when you hear those dreaded words, you're fired. When you're in financial room, these circumstances require so much more than just nonchalant praying when you can pray as you want to pray, listening to worship, driving in your car, and everything is wonderful. This requires a secret place, a place of privacy that you can go where it's just you and God. Do you have that? For me, in the season of life I'm in, it's hard to find a place of privacy for anything. I'm in the shower and someone's yelling, I need the shampoo! In the shower, when they're in the other shower. So, you know, you just throw it over the things and get your shampoo, you know. Hard to go to the bathroom. Hard to take a phone call. It's hard to do anything, but no matter what season you are in, no matter what season I am, we have to create and protect a place of prayer where you can go and open up and unload and talk to God. Do you have a place of prayer? I have places of prayer. But I'm not going to tell anybody where they are because I don't want you there. I love you guys, but I don't want you in my places of prayer because it is required of my soul to just be me and him. Secondly, this morning, following the captain, the one that wears his badge, the captain of our salvation, in his Gethsemane, he doesn't just have a place of prayer. He has partners in prayer. He's got his 11 remaining men, but out of those 11, there are three that are part of what we would say his inner circle. You might say Jesus was a little bit cliquey. Whenever I hear that, when people come and visit, and say, oh, this church is a little cliquey, right, Jesus was too, in that sense. Everybody should have an inner circle that they can let their hair down in front of. Nobody, in my opinion, should let their hair down in front of everybody. I think we've got to be awfully careful about airing out all of our dirty laundry to everyone and anyone who's around and listening. I think that we should be protective to some degree of our business, of our family's business. But I think that we all should have people that can be considered partners in prayer so that when we're going through whatever we're going through, we can be transparent and real with them and just let it out. We could just vent to them and say, hey, this is what I've got going on. This is my life circumstances right now. And we know that they have enough love of Christ within them that they will love on us and they will pray for us. We need to have that. Amen? We need to have partners in prayer. But listen to me, please. The other side of the coin is this. We also need to be faithful, genuine, wonderful partners in prayer to others. I think that's the harder part. Everybody wants faithful, loyal, genuine friends. I tell my kids all the time, if you can have just two or three real, true friends, you are a blessed person. Everybody wants that. But are we faithful, true, dependable friends to others? So when things get poured out to us, do we take it seriously? Does it affect us? Does it impact us? Do we pray for them the way that we'd want them to pray for us when it's us? Do you? Don't respond. Don't nod. Don't raise your hand. You don't need a shout out. I'm asking you the truth, that you would take evaluation of yourself this morning when somebody that sits next to you or isn't sitting next to you because they can't be here right now. Got so many faces flashing through my mind right now. When they come to you and they tell you their life's scenario, and it is heavy and it is overwhelming, what do you do with it? Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, he used to say that there are many shallow friends that when the winter comes, they want nothing to do with those people. But when the storm is over, call me. When the storm is over, we can have dinner again. But you are just a buzzkill. You're just a Debbie Downer. Everything is negative, negative, negative in your life right now. And I can't handle your negative energy in my life because you're bringing me down and God wants me to be strong. We spiritualize it. It's all a bunch of nonsense. You got a brother or sister that's weeping, weep with them. Do you lose sleep over people's problems and sorrows? I mean, you would if it's yours. You would if it's yours. And if you got that phone call from the doctor, if your spouse walked out on you, if your kid was on Avenue D with a needle in their arm, you would if it was yours. I don't care how spiritual you are. Don't try telling me Jesus Christ asked the Father the same prayer three times. Was he not spiritual because he did that, because he struggled? I don't care how spiritual you are. When you're in a Gethsemane, you're suffering. You lose sleep over things at times, or at least you lose some sleep. You're laying in bed at night with tears flowing down your face. Am I preaching to anybody right now? I've been in Gethsemane. I've had tears run down my face. I've had my heart racing, praying to God. But listen to me. Do we have that for other people? We should. Is it heavy? Oh, it's so heavy. At the dinner table yesterday, and my daughter Olivia, my 11-year-old and I, we were talking about this. They ask me all the time, what are you preaching tomorrow? And I tell them. And I was explaining to her this point that I'm giving to you right now, of praying for people. And she opened up and she said, you know, sometimes I'm in bed at night, and for like 20 minutes, God will have me praying. This is my 11-year-old. I'm praying, she said, for Bill across the street, my neighbor that I've told you guys about. Please pray for him and his wife, Phyllis. He's been given days to live. I'm praying for him, his family. She says, I'm praying for Jacoby. If you've been with us, you know Jacoby's a 15-year-old boy from our fellowship who had his eye, a third of his scalp, his whole upper right teeth, part of his nose removed because of cancer. Had his artery in his neck explode last week, was this close to death. Has had several skin grafts to cover his eye, patch over his face, disfigured for life, 15 years old. Said, I'm praying for him. All the things that you and mom talk about, I'm praying for. And sometimes I just feel this pressure, like I can't go to sleep till I'm finished praying for all of these things, and I'll spare you what they all are. But she started moving through them. And my wife, because she's so gracious, she encapsulates grace, if you know her. She says to my daughter, honey, you don't feel overwhelmed. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And there's a lightness in your walk with Jesus. And I stepped in, which I don't often do because she's usually always right, 99.9% of the time. But this was that 0.1% where I didn't agree. And I said this, no, she is right. There is a heaviness. This is not a works thing. It's not a salvation thing. This is a Christian thing. We're all links in the same chain. You're not independent. We're interdependent. We need each other. And there are times where that person's burden is supposed to become your burden. And because you are healthy and you can think thoughts, you're not on morphine, you're not doped up, hitting the red button every 10 minutes because cancer's so bad in your body that you're able to lay awake and you pray because you've been privileged with breath in your lungs to pray. It is your responsibility. You are your brother's keeper. Is a privilege to be a partner in prayer. A helpful tip before I move to my closing point, because I get so many prayer requests. I'm a lot of people's partner in prayer. What I do so that I'm a faithful partner to each person that comes to me for prayer is I pray the moment they come to me, but not always out loud. Listen, I know I've been going for 39 minutes. I need you for 6 more. I can't lose you right now. You need to hear this. The church has gone terribly wrong in this category. When people come to you for prayer, they don't need you to be their shrink. They don't need you to counsel them necessarily. They don't need you to tell them everything they already know or maybe don't know. It's not the time. The best counselor is the best listener. When people come to you for prayer, listen to them. If the Holy Spirit gives you a word to speak, speak it. If not, pray in your mind whatever the Lord gives you to pray for them and ask him to engrave them in your thoughts, in your heart, and he will be faithful to do it. The Father, he's a perfect example here. Jesus 3 times in a little bit of a variation asked him, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Never once does the Father say, son, shape up. Tough love, son. Yeah, I hear Christians do this when people are in their lowest moments. Shame on us. Hey, could anyone have ever said, if anyone could have ever said, it would have been the Father to the Son, you know the ending. What are you sweating drops of blood like this for? Why are you throwing such a fit? Why are you acting so emotionally erect? We're Christians. Christians are not supposed to be depressed. Christians are not supposed to be sorrowful. Right? I mean, the prosperity preachers in our culture today would actually even say, you're not supposed to pray the same thing more than once. You obviously didn't have enough faith the first time, so that's where you went wrong, that you have to ask a second time and a third time. Jesus completely blessed that theology. I'm encouraged by that because I pray a lot of prayers over and over and over again. So did Jesus Christ. So did Paul the Apostle. We're in good company, those who do that. The Father didn't say what some Christians say to other Christians. Don't you remember Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength? Get out of here. In that moment, he didn't need to hear anything from anyone. And some people in your life don't need to hear anything right now. They just need to be loved. Sean and I were recalling a story yesterday. One of our greatest Gethsemanes was when her sister of 33 years old, 5 years ago almost, died tragically, abruptly, and suddenly. And we don't talk about it all the time because everybody's got their own thing going on. But this message right now calls for this to be shared. Almost 5 years ago, she went through a windshield and died in a horrific manner away from all her family in her home. And days after that event, she's at a pastor's wife's gathering. Not out and about in the world, not with people who don't know better, pastor's wives. And they're going around the room about things they need prayer for. And it got to her, and she said, you know, I really need prayer about my sister. You know, she passed, obviously, and it hurts in ways that I can't explain to you. But in addition to that, I just don't know for certain that she made a commitment to Jesus Christ. So I get tormented with that. Now listen to me, please, before I tell you the response. You ever get put in that circumstance, that situation, you don't have anything good to say at that moment. One of the ladies that was there responded back to my wife, giddy, smiley, and chirpy. Oh, honey, when you get to heaven, it won't matter anyways. Now, this woman, when she said that, I doubt meant to say what she said or how she said it, but how ridiculously stupid and foolish that was. I remember Greg Laurie giving testimony on the radio on Pastor's Perspective back when it used to be aired on 99.7 after his son died similarly to my sister-in-law in a car accident. And I remember him saying rather passionately, really vehemently, I remember him saying, don't ever tell me you know how I feel when you go through something that is similar or even the exact same as what I went through, because you don't know how I feel. Nobody knows how I feel. I lost my firstborn son. My wife doesn't know how I feel, because what I had with my son was unique to what I had with my son, and nobody understands completely what I'm experiencing. So just say nothing except I love you when people are suffering around you. People are in Gethsemane and you're their partner. Be sensitive. Walk gently. Tread carefully around broken, crushed people. Please. You broken and crushed people here this morning, I got to tell you something before I close my service. I know some of you are broken and crushed. You're in Gethsemane right now. I got to tell you something. You've never been more lovely. If olives find their greatest worth in being crushed so olive oil comes forth, if Jesus finds his greatest worth in this being the start to his blood being shed, isn't that the whole reason why he came to begin with? You too look an awful lot like your Savior, and that you are radiant and you are glowing with the oil of God's Spirit. And anybody who's in the Spirit can see it. Anybody who's in the Spirit can receive it and is being blessed by it. The man, the woman that God uses greatly, he wounds deeply. But it's not in vain. I close the service by telling you this. Our captain had a place of prayer. He had partners in prayer, albeit they were lousy partners. But he also had a position of prayer. In that day, it was normal to stand and pray. That's what was customary. They would stand and they would pray. In our day, that's a common way to pray too, and there's nothing wrong on it. Let me be clear. You can pray in any way that you want to if it's in Jesus' name and according to Scripture. You can pray in the shower, you can pray in your vehicle, you can pray right now that I would stop preaching because you got to go eat lunch in your heart and I'll never even know it. You can pray however you want to pray when it comes to your physical manner, right? But there is something to be said that when you're really entering into your prayer closet, into real deep prayer, there's something to be said of your posture and your position. Luke tells us that Jesus was on his knees. Matthew tells us he was on his face. And I think it's necessary at times for your body to tell your soul it needs to get low. I think it's necessary at times, experientially, I do this. I think it's necessary for your body to prepare your soul for what you're about to enter into. It gets a lot more serious and formal if you get on your knees before Jesus. I will close this in prayer in just a moment, but it will be, you know, let's stand, let's pray, let's worship God. And I can pray with my leadership team, generally speaking, before I come out to preach with you and to you. I can do all of that, right? And I can pray with you in the foyer that God would bless you and keep you and whatever it would be. But when it's those things that are my Gethsemanes, my body prepares my soul by getting low. And when I get on my knees before the Lord, I'm reminded of who I am and who he is. And something happens there, just like it did for Jesus. Daniel and the team, would you come? What happened when Jesus got up the third time? Did he go back to the Father the fourth time and say, I need you to remove this cup? Or did he submit? Something got settled when Jesus was in this position on his face before the throne of God. Because praying is not to accomplish earth's will in heaven, but heaven's will on earth. It's for God to align your heart with his. And in those moments of the third time of him praying, something happened, something was settled where Jesus agreed, I'm going to drink the cup. Now listen to me, please. Submitting or surrendering to somebody does not mean that you are necessarily in full agreement to what you're doing. Otherwise, it'd be called agreement, not submission. You could still be vocal. You could still be emotional. You could still be passionate about how you feel, and it could still be submissive if you bend your will to another's. And Jesus gets up submissive as he was in a place of reverence. He is God, but he's the God-man, and he humbles himself and says, Father, I will do your will. And it happened in that wrestling match with him on his face. He got up different that time, didn't he? The other times he'd go to his guys, sweat, blood dripping down his face, probably looked like a madman. Tears and anguish, nudging them to pray. But this last time that he'd go over to them, it wasn't that. It was done. It was settled. He had a fortitude. He had a strength. He had a vigor. He had a renewed spirit within him. Where now it was this, guys, wake up. The betrayer, he's at hand. Let's do this. Make no mistakes about it. When these guys would come, Jesus was ready. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Boom, they all go down. And then they get back up. He asks them again, and they're stupid enough to answer the question. And he says, let these men go. It's not them that you're seeking, it's me. Take me. Just like he did with the Father in the garden. Let these, you, second service here today, let them, let us go. Pour your wrath on me, Father. I'll drink the cup of their sin. I'll have you reject me. I'll have wrath be your response to me so that to them, it's only always grace. So that to them, it's never abandonment. So that to them and for them, they will always have access to you. I will lose that access temporarily so that they might always have it. Woo! What a Savior we have in Jesus. Amen? Let's rise to our feet and clap for him. Let's rise to our feet and rejoice in him. Jesus, we love you. We rejoice in you, God, in your finished work of redemption. We thank you for the pattern that you set, for the model that you are, that you've been, Lord, to us. We ask you that you would strengthen us, that we could walk in your ways this week, that we could be obedient to the things that you've called us to. Make prayer warriors out of us, we ask, Lord. Put it on our hearts to find a place of prayer, to be true partners in prayer, and Lord, to get in that position of prayer when necessary before you. We love you, God. We lift our voices to you. We thank you for all that you are, for all that you've done. And it's in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.